Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit that teaches us. We thank you, Lord, for the Spirit that convicts us of our sins and for Jesus Christ, whom you sent to take away our sins, not just cover them, but to take them away. As far as the east is from the west, our sins are hid from thee. We thank you, O Lord, and we love you. And we pray, Father, that this time that we spend in your word would be fruitful, that we would know more about you, that as we read your word, Lord, your Holy Spirit would just guide us into all truth. As your script, as the word says, Lord, that is his job to do, to lead us into all truth. So, Father, I pray that it would be our desire to read your word, to give heed to the warnings, to give heed to the instruction, to yield ourselves fully to your leading and to your guidance. It's in Jesus' name, for your honor and glory, we pray. Amen. John chapter 19. I know we went through it rather quickly. And the interesting thing about John's gospel is that every time you read it, every time you go through it, you're going to see something new. Absolutely. You're going to see something different, something that you hadn't seen before. And as I was going through there last week, I realized that as I'm going through this, man, there's so much in here that I really would love to share, that I would really like to go over. And there are some mysteries in here that I have yet to discover. Oh, yeah, there are things that are in here that, yes, I haven't discovered them yet. Even though I'm a pastor and I get up here and teach all the time, there are new and exciting things that the Word of God has for us. Such as we look at verse 25, and we're just going to kind of look at 25 and we're going to go to the end of the chapter today, but I just wanted to bring out some things that maybe you've never seen before. And hopefully this will spur you on to do some digging on your own. But we have Mary, Jesus' mother, and her sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. Now Mary, as we know from our Old Testament, and Mary in the Greek, and we know that there are different pronunciations, like Jesus is Joshua in the Old Testament, Mary is the equivalent of Miriam in the Old Testament. And you remember Miriam, what does Miriam mean? It means bitter. And so here we have these women here that were bitter about perhaps what they were seeing, but here the Holy Spirit brings these things out and lets us know that there are women here of this name. Why? Mary's sister wasn't named, but just the Marys were named. And so you just kind of, you think about that. Now I know Mary's sister wasn't named Mary, but you know we have three Marys that are named here. And so it just kind of like, it starts to spur something in my mind. What is it that the Holy Spirit is trying to show us here? The bitterness of the things that they're witnessing. Sometimes the cross is a very bitter thing because it means death to the old life. Now we cannot move on, we can't go into our spiritual life without first being dead. That there must be death. Our lives must be laid down. Now in our case, we don't physically die. And to me, as I've been going through, that's most unfortunate for me because this old flesh likes to resurrect itself again. It likes to have the preeminence, whereas Christ, as we have just read in Colossians, is supposed to have the preeminence. Preeminence means the highest authority. Now, we know that God does not want to be one on a list of 10 or one on a list of 200. He wants to be one first on a list of one. And that's all. He is ours, and we are his, and he is jealous of us. Just like if somebody was to flirt with my wife, I would be jealous, and I would have to step in, and I would have to do something. Just the same as the Father steps in when something tries to take our affection away from him. When something tries to get in the way of that relationship, he makes it known to us that, hey, I'm not pleased with this. And so when we shift our attention to others, he is not pleased because it says to love the Lord your God. And that's what we're looking at in the book of Deuteronomy. Love the Lord your God with everything that you are. Everything, every thought, every place that you go, every plan that you make must be by the Lord himself. You are his servant. You are his friend. This is a love relationship, and it is personal. It isn't corporate. We don't come here as a group of folks and say that, hey, we love the Lord. That's not how it works. Israel was a group of people that had mixed feelings about the Lord. There were those that were devout, and there were those that could care less. We know that those that were devout were the ones that God was the ones that God loved, and those that were not were perished in the wilderness. We saw this. As they were being pulled from the world, there were those that cared and those who didn't care. And the Lord was showing us here the typology, the same thing that we're seeing here. Now, it's interesting in John's Gospel, and in fact in all of the Gospels, where Jesus never addresses Mary by name. He never calls her Mary. He never calls her mother. I find that to be interesting, because here at the cross, Jesus, and he looks down and he sees Mary, his mother, and he says, "Woman, behold thy son." Now that immediately takes me back to John chapter 3, right? Was it 3 or 2? 2, where he makes the water wine, okay? And he says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" He never calls her mother. He never calls her Mary, but he calls her woman. And that, to me, is fascinating. But what it brings to my mind is I remember in Hebrews how the writer of the book of Hebrews talks about this guy called Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was a high priest. He was the high priest of the Most High God, as we saw as Abraham gave tithes to him when he came back from the slaughter of the kings. Melchizedek, this guy that had no beginning of days or end of life. He had no father and had no mother. So it's fascinating to me how Jesus never calls her mother, never ascends to the physical, especially in John's Gospel. Why? Because John is presenting Jesus Christ as God. He's not presenting him as his human factors. He's presenting him as God. In the beginning was the Word. We can go back to the beginning of the Gospel of John. He says, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Makes no bones about it. "And the Word took on flesh and dwelt among us," ascribing to his deity. And all through the Gospel of John, he leaves a lot of stuff out. A lot of stuff that we think is very important. Very important stuff, such as what happened at the Last Supper. John doesn't record it. He glosses right over it. He figures, well, you guys already know that stuff, and it's not important to what's going on here. He leaves out the bread and the wine, the communion that we're going to be celebrating after the service today. He leaves that out. And a lot of people scratch their heads and say, "Man, don't you think that's a little important, John?" But he brings out the feeding of the 5,000 as well as all of the other gospels. So there are some things that are the same, but there are mostly things that are different. Things that, on purpose, he does these things. I believe it's on purpose. And it's the fingerprint of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so he says, "Woman, behold thy son." And then he says to his disciple, "Behold thy mother." Now, this is one of those places I haven't really gone through and tried to figure out all the details on this. But this is a mystery. And if you understand it, see me after, and I'd love for you to explain it to me. But if not, here's a mystery for you to go through. Lord, what did you mean by this? This really doesn't make any sense. Jesus had brothers. He had physical brothers. There were other kinsmen that could have taken care of Mary. Why did he commit the care of his mother to John? That just, you know, and there's a lot of speculation that we could go through on that, but not anything that you could really scripturally lay down. So there's a mystery in here that is ready to be unraveled. And so now, in verse 28, he goes on and says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now to be accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst." Now, I've meant to preface this with, on the cross, the Gospels proclaim that there were seven sayings that Jesus said from the cross. The first, in Matthew and Mark's Gospel, they duplicate. They point you to, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And that would lead you to chapter 22. Psalm 22, I'm sorry. Psalm 22. And if you read that, you can see firsthand of somebody that's hanging on the cross the scene that's around him. And so I make it a big thing of looking for what is talked about and what is missing here. Now, as we went through last week and we saw these things, the thing that I saw that was missing was, what was it? The crowd. There's no dialogue with the crowd. You know, and it's kind of interesting because when you talk about, here's Jesus is, he's on the cross, he's paid the penalty, he says, "It is finished, tetelestai, it's paid in full. All of mankind's sin has been taken care of." And now it's hanging on me. And yet you don't hear any railings from the accusers. And that's I find that to be fascinating. Because where are where is the accuser of the brethren? He has nothing on you. Why? Because you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. They're done away with. If you're listening to the enemy and your failures and your shortcomings and things like that, you're listening to the wrong crowd. Here it's silent. Because we are in Christ, it's the same thing is happening here. It's kind of, you know, and I hate really to do this, but, you know, it's kind of like in the movies. You know, like when the person that you're focusing on, all of a sudden the crowd goes silent. You can see their mouths moving, but you don't hear any sound, and you hear the dialogue that's going on in their head or their thoughts or things like that. And it's kind of an interesting thing because I see the same thing going on here. He's having a dialogue with the Father. He's saying, I thirst. I thirst for righteousness. I know what it feels like now to be completely human because I'm cursed. I'm taking on that sin. And for the first time in his life, the Father turns his face away from the Son. And there is that division. And this was the thing, also stricken from John's record, but recorded in every other one, where Jesus, this was his biggest fear. This was the thing that he didn't want happening. Father, if there's any other way for man to be saved, let's go that way. I don't want to do this, but not my will, but thine be done. Why? Because he knew what was going to happen. He knew that for the first time in his existence, this is pre-incarnate, pre-world, pre-everything, that he would be separated from the Father, the first time. And he didn't want that. He tried to avoid that, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Oh, that we would have that kind of heart, that we would take every situation into focus, into ourselves. Is this going to separate me from God? Is this going to separate me from my relationship with Jesus Christ? Is the thing that I'm thinking about, the things that I'm planning on doing, are these things going to separate me from God? No. God forbid that I would do these things, that I would take every thought captive and see whether they be of the Spirit or whether they be of the flesh. And that's what Jesus did. He took every thought captive and he prayed three times the same things. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And here, it was pleasing to the Father to have the Son separated from him for a season, just for a moment. For what? For the prize that was set before him. For the glory that was set before him. What, the glory of heaven? Uh-uh. It was the glory of having fellowship with us. It was you that he was jealous over. Sin had separated you, and if I do this thing, I will receive you, and I will be able to dwell with you, not just for a little while on this earth, but forever, for eternity, because now that you know me, then we'll always be together, and the Spirit reigns with us now, and when we leave this place, we will be face to face with him, as the Scripture says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But we can enjoy the presence of the Lord now as we acknowledge him, as we praise him in all circumstances, in all situations. And so he says, I thirst for that righteousness that was the first thing. When he was separated, he thirsted for it. He longed for it. And then he says, it is finished. And so the task was completed. And so as we go down through the list now, the Jews' preparation day, you know, they wanted to make sure that these bodies weren't hanging up there because it would have been an affront to all the people there watching these rotting bodies hanging on the cross for 2 or 3 days because it did take quite a while for people to die that way. But so they wanted to have their legs broken. Now, John is the only gospel that records this incident, okay, that even records this request that the legs would be broken. So I find that to be interesting. So first we have the absence of the accusers. Because there is no accusation. Why? Because God sees us glorified already in our glorified state. And so when we confess our sins, you know, it's kind of like, you know, what sin? You confessed it already, it's gone. But we have this memory thing that goes. In fact, let's hold your finger here and let's turn to 1 John. Now, I call 1 John the believer's handbook. I used to call it the new believer's handbook, but I believe it's the believer's handbook. So we're going to go to John, 1 John chapter 1, and you're going to need to hold your finger here because we're going to be coming back to it a little bit later. It's kind of hard to really pick out a thing, but in 1 John chapter 1, we'll pick it up about verse 5, I guess. It's kind of hard, you know, like, because you can go through this whole thing about the joy. But this, then, is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So John here is warning us, saying, look, if you're walking in your old habit of life, you lie. You're deceiving yourself. You're not lying to other people, you're lying to yourself. And you're deceiving yourself. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It cleanses us from all sin. Here is your, you know, underlying pen or your highlighter or whatever it is you want to do. This is it right here. His blood that was shed on the cross cleanses us from some sin. No. Anybody got a different reading in their translations, whatever? All sin. And all means?
All.
Not some, not a few, not a little bit, not around the edges. All sin, okay? A lot of folks have a problem with this. And this is what the Holy Spirit does. This is the job of the Holy Spirit, to convict us of sin. If we're walking in sin, the Holy Spirit is going to be there to convict us of that sin. And what is it that we go to? We go to here to realize that, okay, if I'm walking in darkness, then I need to do something about that. If I have sin, I need to do something about that. And Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. This is not just a one-time deal. This is ongoing. A lot of folks get hung up on this. Oh, I went down in the altar, and I confessed all of my sins, and, you know, blah, blah, blah. Well, here it says that, hey, if we say we have no sin, we lie. Wow, it's in black and white right there. I mean, unless you have another color in your ink on your Bibles there, it's whatever color you have, and white on the page there, that says, if you say you have no sin. Okay? Now, Jesus, we just read in the previous verse, died for all sin. So if we say that we have no sin, that means we're calling God a liar, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Plain and simple. Throughout our lives, we're going to blow it. We're going to sin. But he's given us this clause, this provision, that at any time, anywhere, any time that you feel that you've sinned, you can confess it before him. And guess what? It's gone. From the east is from the west, away from you. He doesn't remember it anymore. He cast it in the midst of the sea. I don't remember it anymore. I don't know what you're talking about. Let's move on. And not to be cavalier about this. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. If you think for a second in your heart that, hey, well, I'm going to do this thing. I know it's sin, but I know that God will forgive me. Wrong-o. Wrong-o. That means you're walking in darkness. That means you're walking according to your own flesh. Not acceptable. It's not acceptable, and you're deceiving yourself. Now, here's the caveat on all of this. If you're desiring those things of the world, and they're going to come up occasionally, but if you're planning your life around doing these things, you better take a stock to see whether you be in the faith or not. The Lord tells us in no uncertain terms, make your calling and election sure. Are you in the faith or are you not? Are you desiring the things of eternity? Are you desiring the things of God? Are you desiring to produce fruit? Is that your prayer? Or is it still on this life? Well, here it is. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, if we're going to skip over to chapter 2 here, he kind of lays it out in a little bit. He broadens the scope of it out here. And like I said, this is the believer's handbook, because if we go over this handbook at least, you know, every 6 months, let's just say. If we could do it once a month. I mean, if you could go through this book, it's five chapters. It's an easy read, you know. It took us 6 months to go through the study. I think when I first took over as pastor, we did on Wednesday night. We went through the New Believer's Handbook, and it took us about 6 months. So there's a lot of meat in here. There's a lot of good stuff in here. If I only had one book of the Bible, this would be it. This would be the one that I want, because this spells out everything. Everything that Christ did, everything that he was going to do, our habits of life. And he goes on, he says, in verse 12, he says, I write unto you little children. Remember what Jesus says, unless you become as little children, you will never see the kingdom of God. I write unto you little children because, what? Your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. This is the beginning, and this is the end of the Christian walk. Don't complicate it. Don't make it more complicated than it needs to be. That, my friends, if you add anything to that, it's a stumbling block that you have placed before somebody else, and the Lord will judge you for that. Don't you think for a second that if you put, yes, your sins are forgiven, but you have to do this, you have to do that, you have to, you know, whatever it is, you can put it on there. It's as simple as having your sins forgiven you, because the Holy Spirit is working on this person to convict them of their sins, and you're putting out something on there. And this is what he had against the scribes and the Pharisees. Hey, you put these burdens on these people that you wouldn't lift with your little finger. So, you know, he was really adamant. Now, I wouldn't want to be around there when those guys, you know, come to judgment. But he says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young man, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. So these things, these are the things that we enjoy as our sins are forgiven. Notice the children went from having their sins forgiven to what? Knowing the Father. It's all part and parcel with that. Yes, your sins are forgiven, but yet as little children, we get to know the Father. That's what it is to be a Christian, knowing God. It isn't about going to heaven, contrary to popular belief. A lot of people say, oh, man, when I get to heaven, I'm going to get this mansion, and I'm going to be able to do this and that, and I'm going to rule over nations and blah, blah, blah. That isn't the issue. The issue is the prize that we receive is Jesus Christ. Just like we studied in Exodus, the Levites didn't have any inheritance in the land. Their inheritance was God. They were the priests. We are the priests. We are the kings and priests that the Lord has made us, and our desire is for him. If we put heaven in front of God, guess what? That's idolatry. That's another thing that we're focusing on rather than the Father. And he's given us this. He says, I am your great and rich reward. Look it up. It's in there. I am. And I don't want you to think about anybody else but me. It's just like your husband or your wife, you know, they don't want you thinking about any other person except for him, you know, albeit God, but, you know, not person on this earth. You start thinking about them, that's the way your heart's going to go. And God knows this because he built us that way. And he says, if you have a singleness of mind, then your eye will be, if your eye is single, then your life will be single. But if you're a double-minded person, you're going to be unstable in all of your ways. Not just one little area, but all of your ways you're going to be unstable in. And so you see what the benefits are. As young men, you are strong in the Word. The Word dwells in you strongly. And this is what the young men do. This is what young men and women do. They get into the Word and they harbor it and they hide it away in their hearts so that they might not sin against God. Not that they would be able to resist evil. That's not the purpose of Scripture, of studying Scripture. Okay? That's the purpose of Scripture. Scripture is to know God's will, to know him. That's the purpose of Scripture. Overcoming the world. Jesus says, you know, in the world you will have tribulation, but I have overcome the world. Keep your finger there, and let's go back to John. So I think he has some more stuff for us. We're going to be flipping back to First John chapter 5. But so they've come to break the legs, and we'll get back to the breaking of the legs in a little bit. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Now, let's flip back over to 1 John chapter 5. and see what he has to say about the blood and the water. Because it's almost like 1 John is crib notes to his gospel. You know, because he puts all these little caveats in here, but he explains them a little bit later. Okay, so in, let's see. I guess we can pick it up at verse 1 there. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Now this is a test for ourselves. Are the commandments grievous? As we look at these things, you know, and we say, oh man, this is a drag. I don't want to have to do all of these things. Then you got to stop and think, are you in the love of God? For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Now this word overcometh, we need to really understand what it is that he's talking about here. This word here, overcometh, means that this world has no place for you anymore. The things of this world have no draw to you anymore. You're not enticed by these things. You have overcome these things. You're looking over this life for the next one to come. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. What? Faith? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Absolutely. And so as we read the Word of God, the Lord gives us faith. Do we manufacture this faith on our own? No, we can't. Why? Because it's a fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, goodness, faith, etc., etc., and you know the list. And if you don't, Galatians will bear that out. Galatians 5:22, I think it is, something like that. Yeah. Okay. So anywhere in there, and you can commit that to memory. And this is only accomplished because you have asked the Lord to do these things. You know, so we can't manufacture them for ourselves. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. There are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. So the idea here is that the three in heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the common bond for us is the Spirit. It is the Spirit that links us to God. It's the Spirit that comes and indwells us. So the water and the blood is the testimony that the Spirit of truth reveals to us that Jesus is the Son of God, and that through his blood is the remission or the taking away of the sin. This is the simple gospel, and this is what every believer receives. This is the mark, if you will, that binds us all together. This is the common bond that we have one with another. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, these are essential beliefs for you: that Jesus is God, and that he came to take away your sin. And without him, there is no remission of sin. This is the common bond that we have one with another, and anything outside that, anything less than that, anything more than that, is heresy. It's plain and simple. It's putting a stumbling block before someone that is searching for God. And if you do that, then somebody else will have the honor of leading them to Christ, because they have given them the Spirit of truth. Okay, and that is the Spirit of truth, Jesus Christ. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So let's, I indeed commit to your memory 1 John, those five chapters. This is essential Christian walk. You can't, you really can't know the nuances of what it is that you believe unless you commit these things to your memory, or at least go over them. For me, I'd have to do it once a month because, man, I can't remember my name, much less TJ, right? Okay, it's on the thing somewhere. Yeah, okay, that's me. Yeah, that's why my wife tells me who I am every now and again. So he pierced the side. And so this is not recorded anywhere else but here. And it's kind of interesting because John says he brings it out there and he calls your attention to it. He puts this little marker on there and says, hey, you know, he that saw it bear record. Okay, so this is something that needs to be borne out a little bit more, but not here. And so he goes to his epistle, and he spells it out even more, as we have just looked at. And he saw it, he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that what he saith is true, that ye might believe. I'm telling you this because I believe it, and that you need this to believe, that this has happened. But what he's doing is he's pointing you to other areas of Scripture. The water and the blood. Now we know that the bread and the wine, the Lord had told us that the bread during the Passover was his body, and it was to be broken for us, right? And that the wine was representative of his blood. The typology, he puts that map out there for us, that the type of the wine is the type of the blood. Now if we go back to the second chapter of John where he makes the water wine, water is a symbol of what? The Word of God. Okay, and what did he change it to? What did he change the word to? He changed it to the joy, which is what wine symbolizes. Wine symbolizes joy. And what did the joy come from? The joy was turned into the blood, which taketh away the sin. And this is where we get the joy. And Jesus had said in John 16, he says, I tell you these things that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. It's all about that joy, the joy of knowing that my sin is forgiven, that I am secure, that he would never leave me nor forsake me. And so these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. What John here is doing, kind of slickly, I think, you know, because he's kind of not taken away from the narrative, but he's saying, hey, there was a Scripture fulfilled in here that maybe you weren't aware of, or maybe that you didn't consider before. Now, we as 21st century Christians, we've heard it all before, but you know, you stop and think about it. This was first century believers. They weren't privy to all of these things, and a lot of them were Gentiles, so they didn't know a lot of the Jewish history or even the Bible. And so here he's giving them a little thing, like another little marker that says, a bone of him shall not be broken. Now in the Psalms it talks about that the Messiah, that the bone would not be broken. But here he's pointing back to the Passover. He's talking about, he's telling you that Jesus was a representative of that lamb that was slain. Not a bone of him was to be broken. Now we can, you know, stop and look at this and think about it for a second. Go back to Egypt. Go back to that time when all of these plagues were happening, and they're getting ready to leave, and they were told to do this kind of thing. It's just this little ritual, okay? And you just kind of like, and you scratch your head, and you start to think about this. I mean, why would the Lord, on the day before they were going to leave Egypt, have them do this thing as a testimony? What was the blood symbolizes? Where was the blood put? It was put on the doorpost, on the lintel and the doorpost, right? So when the death angel came, they would be passed over, hence the word Passover. Now, before Jesus had said, look, the law, everything, you know, I have not come to destroy the law, but I have come to fulfill the law. Well, the Passover is a feast. It's not part of the law. So here, John is pointing people to, hey, this was Jesus, the thing that we're celebrating right now. This was him. This was the fulfillment of what happened in Egypt, that when his blood is applied, sin is forgiven and death passes us by. We are now born into eternal life. We will never die. He that lives and believes on me shall never die. Eternal life is knowing Jesus Christ, is knowing the one true God, John 17:3, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. This is eternal life. We have eternal life already, and this is what we glory in. And now John takes a little turn here. Now, we say that, hey, this scripture was fulfilled. And you can go through and get all the details out of the Passover and that kind of a thing. And if you want to really get extra points, what you can do is go into the Jewish tradition and how they celebrate these things. You know, it's kind of an interesting little things that go on in there. But in verse 37, he says, again, another scripture saith. He doesn't say that the scripture was fulfilled, but he says, another scripture saith that they shall look on him whom they pierced. So John here, in one fell swoop, points you back into history and then ahead into the future. Okay? Because what this what he's referencing here is Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Let's turn there. And this will, you know, you probably want to prompt you to go out and get some of those tabs and stuff like that so you know where everything's at. I've got the tabs and I'm still having a problem finding it. So I'll wait for you. Haggai, turn left. Okay, there you go. Zechariah chapter 12. We'll pick it up about verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Uh-oh. Does that sound familiar? Anybody? No? Anybody read the papers? Well, you're not going to see them in our papers. But anyway, if you read the international papers, you can see that the whole world is now going to war, is getting all upset because the Israelites are building in East Jerusalem. Interesting. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now the interesting thing about this, that this is yet future. This hasn't been fulfilled yet. And so as you look at these things, there's an interesting little thing in this that I was shown years ago. That I thought that is kind of interesting is that in the Hebrew, if you have an interlinear Bible, okay, an interlinear Bible will have the Hebrew text plus the English translation right underneath it. Now you know that the Hebrew reads right to left, and we read left to right. So it's kind of when we read the King James, sometimes it's a little clumsy. It's because they're trying to transposition the letters to match the Hebrew rather than put it in English that we can understand. So that's how come we trip over things now and again. However, if we go through and we read this in verse 10, he says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Now, if you were reading this in the interlinear, you're going to see that there are a couple of letters that are not translated in here. And it's called the Alpha and the Tau. Okay? If it were Greek, it would say the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Now, and so what it's actually saying here, and why it's not translated is beyond me. It's one of those kind of things that, well, why didn't they translate it? It's in the interlinear. If you look at it, you'll see it in there, but it's just like there's nothing equated to it. And it's kind of interesting because it's the Alpha and the Tau. It's two letters, and it's representing the first and the last. And Jesus says, I am the first and the last. I am the Alpha and the Omega, right? And so if we read it in the interlinear, in the Hebrew, it would say, that they shall look upon me, the Alpha and the Omega, whom they have pierced. And what it's really kind of saying there is that, hey, the Hebrew, or the Jews are going to read that and realize that it was God himself that was crucified for their sin. It was that was God himself that said that he would do this. Now, you know, you might think, well, hey, you're making a whole lot of this. Well, it happens one more time in the scripture. And it happens in Genesis 1:1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you look at it in the interlinear, again, you're going to see, in the beginning, God, Alf and Tau, untranslated, created the heavens and the earth. And so here it is. He's making the tie from the Creator to the one that they will look upon whom they have pierced. And what they didn't understand or couldn't understand because they didn't have the Spirit of God is that God himself would be among us. Even though the Scripture says that his name shall be called what? Emmanuel, which means God with us. All through the Scriptures it talks about that. So just kind of an interesting thing. And so now we see that we will look upon him. So he's gone from the past to the future and now back to the present in John 19. And there will only be one more place that we're going to flip and then we'll call it a day. I know you guys are tired. So all that flipping around, you know, it's just going to... And I'm not talking about political convictions. I'm talking about going through the Scripture. After this, Joseph of Arimathea being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave, and he came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. They took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as is the manner of the Jews to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Now Joseph of Arimathea was probably a very rich, very influential person, because you just don't walk into the government's office and ask for the body of a criminal, you know, and that kind of a thing. But here we have Joseph of Arimathea, we have Nicodemus. These are two high-ranking guys in the Sanhedrin. They were well known. They were very influential. But they came and took the body and buried it. But look what it says in here. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new sepulchre. Let's turn, hold your finger here, and turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 19. And those of you with us in our Numbers study know exactly what I'm going to. And we're talking about the ashes of the red heifer and the purpose for it. Okay? This is one of those weird things that's kind of pressed in the middle of something that, you know, it didn't really kind of fit when we read about it, but now we're going to see how it fits into history. Because the Lord is not limited by time. He sees the end from the beginning, and he's able to put all of these things together. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they may bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which was never came a yoke. And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, and he shall bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of the blood with his finger, and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, and her skin and her flesh and her blood and her dung shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his flesh in water, and afterwards he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the even. And he that burneth her shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his flesh in water, and shall be unclean until the even. And when we were going through this, we made a big deal of how all of the other sacrifices were done in the temple courts, before the altar. This one was taken outside of the city, outside of the camp, and this was done to them. And this is the purpose. Verse 9. And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place. Notice, the sepulchre was new, never used, not defiled by any body. It was a clean place. And it shall be kept for the consecration, or for the congregation of the children of Israel, for a water of separation. It is a what? Purification for sin. This is what the ashes of the red heifer was all about. It was for the purification. It was the looking forward to, in the Old Testament, of what Jesus Christ would do. The place where he would be crucified, or burned, if you will, was outside of the gates of the city. And then he was brought and put into a clean place for the purification of sin. And Jesus Christ, as we read in 1 John, talks about that his blood cleanses us from our sin. And so the whole Bible is woven together. We see the fingerprint of the Holy Spirit throughout the Scriptures, on every page, in every place name, in every movement of the children of Israel in the Old Testament, going on into the New Testament. As we look at the book of Acts, we see the fingerprint of the Holy Spirit, how he moves people into the places where they need to be, bringing it up into the 21st century, where we are today. We are called to be a witness of these things. We know that Jesus is alive, as Paul affirmed. He is alive. He's alive within us because he has transformed us into new creatures. We are no longer the old creatures The old has passed away. Behold, all things become new. And his mercies are new every morning. And we can get up knowing that we can start a brand new day, a new day, clean, because we've been purified from sin, because Jesus Christ dwells within us. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would just continue to pour your Holy Spirit out upon your people, Lord, that we would be pleasing to you. And Lord, as we read in the Old Testament about the children of Israel having to go out and get the manna every morning for themselves, we pray, Father, that we would indeed just go before your throne and just ask for the mercy that we need for that moment, for that day, that you would pour your Spirit out upon us, that we would ask and you would pour, that we would ask again and you would pour some more, that we would confess our sins and you would forgive us our sins. We thank you, Lord, for the confidence that your word cannot be broken. No power on earth can come between us. And we just thank you for that, Lord. We love you, Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name.